The scripture reading is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Here ends the reading of God's holy word.
Congregation, no parable is as well known as the parable of the prodigal son. I think even the little children know it. Maybe no parable is being painted so often as this one. You might know the famous painting of Rembrandt. He made a painting of this parable, and in it we see the aged father, and we see a son laying before him, and the father lays his hand on the back of the weeping son. And we see his old, grooved, loving hands. on the back of the penitent sinner. And we see before our eye the tender loving kindness of this Father. Some weeks ago, my wife told me that when she was a child at the primary school, she had a teacher who could tell stories very well. And when the last day of the year approached, he asked the children which story they would like him to tell once more. And they asked him, several children asked him, to tell the story of the prodigal son. That was the story which had touched them most of all during the year. And they longed for him to tell it once more. And so he did. Earlier during the year, he told them about this son who came home as a tattered, stinking son coming to his father. And he told them how he left the pigs to come home once again. And this teacher, he was standing in front of the children, and he stretched out his arms and said to them, "Just as this son is welcome, so are you welcome to come to God the Father. And he is waiting for you too, like he was waiting for his son." My wife never forgot that moment. And she still remembers the image of the teacher who spoke to the little children about the love of God, who is waiting for them. And he is still waiting, even for the little children in our midst. God is a loving Father who waits for penitent sinners to come to him. Tonight we want to see together what Jesus teaches in this parable. The theme we could place above the sermon is this: sinners are welcome to come to God. With the help of the Lord, we hope to see what the meaning is of the younger son, and the Lord willing, next week, we hope to see the meaning of the eldest son in the same parable. Tonight, 2 points call our attention. In the first place, let us see who this younger son is. And in the second place, let us stand still for a moment to see who the father is. And I think it's not difficult to see what it means. The son is a picture of the sinner. And the father is a picture of God in Christ. Not simply of God, but of God in Christ. For not only God the Father, the first person in the Trinity, is forgiving, but God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as a Trinity, as a triune God, they are forgiving. So that is a picture. The Father in this parable is a picture of the triune God. So in the first place, we stand still at the son, the prodigal son. This younger son is much more assertive than his elder brother. He has a bit more self-respect and self-confidence. We read that he asks his father for the portion of goods that falls to him. That means he asks his father for a part of the inheritance. And that is the part he will get when his father dies. And he asks for it. That means that he will receive 1/3 part of the total inheritance. His elder brother is the most important inheritor. And the Mosaic law says that the eldest son becomes a double part. So the total inheritance must be divided into three parts, two parts for the elder son, one part for the younger son. And that part, a third of the total inheritance, he asks. How are we to think about this request? Well, it is nothing less than the wish that his father dies. That's his question. That is what he actually asks. After all, we only get a legacy when the testator dies. And that is he asking. His question is nothing less than a wish for his father's death. And then, if you realize that, we see from the beginning of this parable the loving kindness and the long suffering of this father. For we do not read anything about wrath, about anger or indignation. No, nothing. We only read, "And he divided unto them his living." After this, the younger son leaves his father as soon as possible. Maybe he had to sell some things of the inheritance and to receive money for it that he could take, and then he leaves and he takes his journey into a far country. And here we see that the son in that far country commits one more sin. His first sin was that he wished his father to be dead. And then he commits a second sin. For he wastes all his possessions. And that far country, he lives in a luxurious way and he spends everything he has, a lot of luxury, and he wastes his substance, his possessions. That is his second sin. He wastes the possessions which are actually his father's possessions. Then comes the famine there in the far country, and the son begins to be in want. His friends leave him. His luxury is gone. And then something undergoes he never knew before: hunger and lack. His fatness has to give room for leanness. And he is hungry and he experiences this. And to escape this pressing hunger, he seeks a job. And in the end he finds a job. One of the landowners of this country gives him the opportunity to feed the swine. He has to go with the swine and to seek after food for them. And then we see in this, he commits a third sin. His first sin was that he wished his father's death. His second sin was that he wasted all the possessions. And now there is a third sin. For he becomes impure. Impure. I think you know that Jews try to be pure. The Mosaic law said them they should not be in contact with pigs, with swine. For pigs are impure animals. And still the Jews do not eat pork. They cannot be in contact with impure animals. And this boy who was a Jew came into contact with swine. It was his task to feed them. So he is becoming impure himself. And that even means that anybody who wants to stay pure did avoid any contact with him. So they could not come into his neighborhood. They could not come into contact with him, for he was impure himself. And that is his third sin, his impurity. And we see in this that one sin begets new sins. The first sin brings to the second sin. And the second sin brings to the third sin. So sin begets sin. Now a question to you. Is it maybe your situation? Do you recognize it in your own life? Maybe it is a picture of your own life. Maybe you have been living without God for a long time. Or maybe there is still sin in your life. Secret sins nobody knows, that you know them yourselves. And then this is what God says to us. Sin begets sin. So do not think that when you have even a secret sin in your life, that it can stand alone. That sin will go further and bring forth new sins. Sinning is not an isolated activity. It penetrates the whole of our life. It will invade all the aspects of our activities. Maybe the young people in our midst see something attractive in the life of this son. It was a life of luxury and going to far countries to have a lot of money and richness. It has some attractiveness. But the Lord says to us in this parable, it will not stay forever. It will be over. It will be gone. It cannot remain. And this is a lesson for us too. Now, America is one of the most rich countries of the world. But we do not know for how long. Maybe it's gone in a few years. So, richness and luxury will not remain forever. And this son discovers the emptiness of living without God. We see him there between the swine. And he has to feed them, the text says. He has to go with the herd of pigs, seeking for any food. And once a day, some other servants of this countryman come and they have extra food for the swine and they feed them husks. And this boy tries to eat these husks, but they do not allow him to eat them. And then, at last, we read in verse 17, he realizes his awful situation. He comes to himself, the Bible says. That means he discovers the emptiness of living without his father. He recognizes his own condition, his poverty, his hunger, his impurity. He comes to himself. I think, congregation, this boy has lost any self-esteem. He has lost any dignity, any self-respect. When he was at home, he was a boy full of pride and boldness and self-confidence. But now it's all gone. His assertiveness, nothing is left. He sits down there between the pigs and he realizes his condition, his poverty, his hunger, his impurity. And I think the most important thing of these is his impurity. Indeed, his hunger is a difficult thing, and his poverty, but his impurity. For that changes his humanity, his self-respect, and he loses his dignity as a human being. He feels himself unworthy, and he feels himself as worthless, for he lost his purity. He has become impure, and he knows that everyone, every Jew who wants to live in purity before God will avoid him and will avoid any contact with him. So his impurity is influencing his own self-respect and his dignity. And possibly the Lord Jesus wants to stress that sinning also hits us psychologically. Of course, we know that sinning changes our relation towards God. When we sin, we destroy the relation between ourselves and God, but it also damages our humanity. It changes our self-perception when we are sinning. We lose our dignity and we lose our self-esteem. And I think that is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We see here, Paul says two things. Indeed, he says, sins lead to death. But sins also make us ashamed. And that is what we see here in this parable. He's becoming ashamed and humiliated. He loses his dignity because of his impurity. So, three things we see here. His poverty, his hunger, and his impurity. And then in this heartbreaking situation, the boy begins to speak. We read in verse 17 and following, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" In these words, we see two things. In the first place, the younger son cries for self-preservation. For he says, "I perish with hunger." And in the second place, we see his penitence and his consciousness of guilt. For he confesses, "I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I have sinned against heaven and before thee." So two motives in this younger son. In the first place, his self-preservation. And in the second place, his consciousness of guilt. Maybe it is good to pause here for a moment. For the question could rise if these two motives are allowed. And then, of course, in the spiritual sense of the parable, can self-preservation be a good motive to return to God? Can the fear of being sent to hell be a good motive to seek God? Can we try to come to faith and to conversion? Can we try that when our motive is self-preservation, that we try to flee the wrath to come? Is it allowed? Or should we have only the glorification of God as our goal? That's the question. Maybe you know some theologians assert that we cannot come to true faith when we seek our own self-preservation, when we seek to come to eternal life. They say the only good motive for true faith is that you seek the glorification of God. And even if this would mean that I would perish, that would be more important that God receives His glory. They say only if we allow to be sent to hell, if that would give God more glory, then we can come to true faith only. So, this question we have to see here. The boy speaks about self-preservation. Is it allowed? Should not the glory of God be more important for me than my own escape from destruction? I give you a quotation from John Bunyan. It's quite a long quotation, but I read it to you because I think it's very clear and forceful. It's from his book, Come and Welcome to Christ. And he says, he gives an objection. And the first objection is this: though I cannot deny, but my mind runs after Christ, and that too, as being moved thereto from a sight and consideration of my lost condition, for I see without him I perish, yet I fear my ends are not right in coming to him. Question from Bunyan: why? What is thine end in coming to Christ? Answer: my end is that I might have life and be saved by Jesus Christ. And Bunyan says, this is the objection. Well, let me tell thee that to come to Christ for life and to be saved, although at present thou hast no other end, is a lawful and good coming to Jesus Christ. This is evident because Christ propoundeth life as the only argument to prevail with sinners to come to him, and so also blameth them because they come not to him for life. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. John 5. Besides, there are many other scriptures whereby he allures sinners to come to him, in which he propoundeth nothing to them, but their safety. As whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He that believeth is passed from death unto life. He that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. And believing and coming are all one. So, that you see, to come to Christ for life is a lawful coming and good, in that he believeth that he alone hath made atonement for sin. And let me add over and above that for a man to come to Christ for life, though he cometh to him for nothing else but life, is to give much honor to him. And then a second objection, Bunyan calls, when I say I only seek myself, I mean I do not find that I do design God's glory in mine own salvation by Christ, and that makes me fear I do not come aright. Answer: where doth Christ Jesus require such a qualification of those that are coming to him for life? Come thou for life, and trouble not thy head with such objections against thyself, and let God and Christ alone to glorify themselves in the salvation of such a worm as thou art. The Father saith to the Son, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. God propoundeth life to sinners as the argument to prevail with them to come to him for life. And Christ says plainly, I am come that they might have life. He hath no need of thy designs, though thou hast need of his. Eternal life, pardon of sin, and deliverance from wrath to come, Christ propounds to thee, and these things be the things that thou hast need of. Besides, God will be gracious and merciful to worthless, undeserving wretches. Come then as such an one, and lay no stumbling blocks in the way to him, but come to him, for life and live. That is what Bunyan says. So it is clear that a desire for self-preservation is a good reason to come to God, to come to Christ, even if we flee only to escape from eternal death, we may still go to God. What about the second motive? We find here in the parable of the prodigal son. He confesses his conviction of sin, his consciousness of guilt. What can we say about that motive? Is it a requisite, a requirement in us in order to be welcome? Hugh Binning, a Scottish preacher in the 17th century, wrote this: all persons who hear the gospel are invited to come unto our Saviour without exception. The blind, the lame, those on the highways, not only the thirsty and the hungry, but those who have no thirst or hunger for righteousness, but only for things that do not profit, not only the broken-hearted that desire to come near to righteousness, but even the stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. Such are commanded to hearken and incline their ear. Now, this command that reaches all gives an immediate actual warrant and right to all to come, if they will. For what is required previous to give warrant to obedience but the command of obedience? And therefore the Jews were challenged because they would not come to Christ that they might have life. Now then, there is no bar of seclusion set upon the door of the gospel to keep out any soul from entering in. There is no qualification or condition prescribed by the gospel, and without which, if he come, he is actually welcomed and received by Christ, whatsoever you suppose he wants. It is true, men's own security and unbelief will exclude them from Christ. But that is no retraction on the gospel's part. It is a bar set on a man's own heart that shuts him up from coming to the patent entry of the gospel. And here we see that the invitation in the gospel is the only thing which gives us warrant and right to come to Christ, to return to God. And indeed, conviction of sin, confession and penitence, we need it, but not because of the side of God. On our own side, for our own respect, we need it, not for God. This too we see here in the parable. For neither is self-preservation, nor his consciousness of guilt, bring the son to his father. What actually brings the son back to his father? This is the pulling love of his father. That brings him to the decision to go back. Notice that the son does not seek his preservation anywhere else in the foreign country, and not even in his father's country. No, he decides to return to his father's home. That is what we read. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say, Father. In his commentary on this parable, Calvin says, it must also be observed that the hope of bettering his condition, if he returned to his father, gave this young man courage to repent. For no severity of punishment will soften our depravity or make us displeased with our sin till we perceive some advantage. As this young man, therefore, is induced by confidence in his father's kindness to seek reconciliation. So, the beginning of our repentance, Calvin says, the beginning of our repentance must be an acknowledgement of the mercy of God to excite in us favorable hopes. So that is the important thing. He goes to his father. He carries out his resolution. What did he think during his travel? I don't know. It seems that some preachers know a lot about the thoughts and the struggle and doubts of this son during his traveling home. But I don't know what he thought. And I think it's better to be silent about that, for the scripture does not speak about it. Maybe when we have to struggle to come to Christ, we can have a lot of doubts and thoughts and struggle. But that's not the most important thing. What Christ wants to underline here is not his doubts and struggle, but his decision to go home. That he not only made the decision and the resolution, but that he also did it. He really did it. And he went home. Now we come to our second point. The Father. The first point was about the Son, the sinner. Now our second point of attention is about the Father. And as we saw, the Father in this parable stands for the triune God, or to say it differently, for God in Christ. And to see the Father's attitude towards his Son, we have to read the text carefully, and then we can find at least six points which are mentioned here in this parable. In the first place, how does the Father think about his Son when he is gone? And I think the first thing we have to mention, to underline, is that the Father considers his Son to be dead. That is what he says in verse 24. For this my Son was dead. We saw before in our sermon that the Son, when he left his father, he wished his father to be dead. He wished it. But now comes the assessment of the Father. And the Father, though he is full of loving kindness and of long suffering, yet he says, my Son is dead. It's more and stronger than the wish of the Son. How could he say that my Son is dead? Wasn't he alive? Yes, he was. He was even healthy, for he came back healthy. And yet the Father says he was dead. And it means the sonship was dead. The sonship, the relation between the Father and the Son was broken. And that does the Father mention here. When he says, my Son was dead, he points at the fact that the sonship was broken. It was destroyed. By his own free will, the Son had killed the sonship between himself and his Father. And in the Father's expression, my Son was dead, we see a very impressive picture of our own spiritual carnal relation towards God. As human beings, we are not physically dead. No, we are alive. And maybe even very healthy. Yet, here God says we are dead. It means the sonship, our relationship to God, is broken. And that is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. So that is the first thing we see here. the father says about his son, he is dead. Nevertheless, we read more about the father. Secondly, we read that he is waiting. He sees his son even when the son is at a big distance. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, we read in verse 20. And that is exactly what we read in Isaiah 65. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And Peter says it in Acts 2 verse 38. For the promise is unto all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Calvin says in his commentary, God does not wait for a long prayer, but of his own free will meets the sinner as soon as he proposes to confess his fault. So although the son is dead in the relationship towards his father, nevertheless the father waits for his son. He is willing to receive him. We see even more, thirdly, the father is full of compassion. Verse 20 says, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. We saw that the son had the intention to confess his sins. But we have to look closely to the order of things mentioned here. Though the intention to confess his sins is present in the son, yet the compassion of the father does not come into being by his confession of sins. No, not at all. They are not brought forward by his penitence. For even when the son is afar off, the father has compassion. And we see here exactly the same as we saw before in the words of Binning and Bunyan and Calvin. Our conviction of sin is in no way the condition of the Father's compassion. We need confession of sin, just as the Son, but in no way can it be the condition of the Father's compassion. Calvin says, it is a wretched sophistry to infer from this that the grace of God is not exhibited to sinners until they anticipate it by their repentance. A wretched sophistry, he says. Something more we see. The father expresses his compassion in a very direct and significant way. For we read in verse 20, he ran. He ran. That is the fourth thing we have to notice. The father was an old man, and the dignity of his position did not allow him to run. It was for such a dignified person, such a dignified master, not allowed to run. Nobody would ever see him running. But now the text says he runs. It is, as it were, as if he nearly loses his dignity. He nearly loses his dignity. When he sees his son, his running is the expression of his love and compassion. And so it is too in a spiritual meaning. When we read this parable, many questions could arise. When we think of the majesty of God, we think, why do we not read more about it in this parable? Isn't God a God of justice? Isn't he a God who needs satisfaction for our sins? Why does Jesus not mention here the judgment? For God is holy, is righteous. He needs satisfaction for the sins. Why is it not mentioned here? And we need to read here about the suretyship of Christ. We do not read about a mediator here. We read about direct contact between the Father and the Son. There is nobody who is a mediator between them. So how is that possible? Is that not in contradiction with God's honor? And nor do we hear explicitly here about the applicative work of the Holy Spirit. Why not more mentioning of the conversion of this young man, about how and why and when he was converted? Why does Christ not speak in this parable about the renewal of his heart and the change in his mind and in his will? Is there not the necessity of regeneration? We do not read about it, and it seems to us in contradiction with the dignity of God. And when we realize these all, we realize all the more that the Lord Jesus does not speak about all these things. Why not? Why does he not mention these important things? In the first place, as we saw earlier, the Father is here a picture of the triune God. So in that sense, implicitly, also the work of Christ and the applicative work of the Holy Spirit are present in the picture of the Father. And in the second place, I think the Lord Jesus does not mention all these aspects to make clear to us this. All these concepts of satisfaction, of suretyship and applicatory internal renewal are in no way a hindrance for God to be merciful and loving. We dare not think that God's compassion is in any way diminished or in any way restricted by his justice or satisfaction. Jesus can leave out all these things to stress just one thing: the love and compassion of God. In our comprehension, it seems to be a derogation of God's dignity. Indeed, we might think it would be better if the Father here in this parable would have kept his dignity. We are inclined to advise him not to run, but to keep his dignity. But we read, he ran. His compassion and love is so great that he almost seems to lose his dignity. Then, fifthly, the Father restores his Son in his sonship. We read about the Son confessing his sins exactly as he had intended. He starts to confess his sin and to tell his Father that he is not worthy to be his son anymore. But the Father does not even give him the opportunity to speak all these words, to express his confession fully. No. He, as it were, interrupts him and stops him confessing. And he says to his servants, verse 22, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Three things we see here. In the first place, he receives a new robe. His old clothes are taken away, and he receives a new, the best robe. And that is a sign of restored dignity. He receives again dignity. Is worthy. No longer an impure man, but full of dignity. And it is shown in the best robe. And secondly, put a ring on his hand. That is a sign of authority. Restored authority. For it was a ring a signet ring with which he could receive and be a representative of his father. Because of the signet ring, he could be, as it were, like his father. So restored authority. And then, in the third place, put shoes on his feet. That is because slaves were not allowed to have shoes. They always had to walk barefoot. Only dignified persons were allowed to have shoes. And that exactly the father says here. Put shoes on his feet. So, again, a sign of restoration, of the sonship. All these things show just one thing. The son is quickened. The dead son is alive. The relation between the father and the son is restored. He is alive again. And we read about this also in the epistles of Paul. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In the sixth place, we read about merriment. Verse 23, "Let us be merry, the father commands, and they began to be merry," we read in verse 24. But now I will not say much about that. Next week, the Lord willing, we hope to give more attention to this aspect of the parable. But now we only take notice of it without any further explication. So that was our sixth point. We read about merriment. Congregation, let us now in a short moment apply this parable to our own life. We put above the sermon, "Sinners are welcome to come to God." And Calvin says, in this parable is shown how readily God is disposed to pardon our sins. Our sins. We are sinners. We cannot deny this. We have to learn, indeed. We have to learn to confess our sins, to see them, and to be convicted of our sinfulness. We have to be convinced of our iniquities. And we need to see, just as this boy, that our sonship is dead. Indeed, we live, but the Lord says, "You are dead," because in our carnal natural state, the relationship between God and us is broken. The sonship is taken away. And we have to know that. But this must be sure too. We do not need to know all these things in order to earn, to merit the compassion of the Lord. We do not need to know our sins to change the mind of God towards us. From being angry to loving. No, not at all. We cannot and we need not to change God's mind towards us. For he is full of compassion. He is loving. And he is waiting. Just as I told at the beginning. Just as that teacher years ago could tell to the little children. He stretched out his arms and said, "God is waiting. God is waiting for sinners." As Calvin says, under this image, our Lord unquestionably depicts to us the boundless goodness in and inestimable forbearance of God, that no crimes, however aggravated, may deter us from the hope of obtaining pardon. It must also be observed that the hope of bettering his condition, if he returned to his father, gave this young man courage to repent. For no severity of punishment will soften our depravity or make us displeased with our sins, till we perceive some advantage. As this young man, therefore, is induced by confidence in his father's kindness to seek reconciliation, so the beginning of our repentance must be an acknowledgement of the mercy of God to excite in us favorable hopes. So, congregation, let none of us despond. Let no one doubt the compassion of God. On the contrary, let all of us, for the first time in our life, or again, resolve to leave our sins and to return to the loving Father, to God in Christ, who is full of compassion for all penitent sinners. We are welcome to come to Him, even if self-preservation is the motive, even if we come by fear of punishment, even if we come to seek life and to escape from the wrath to come, we are welcome to come to God. Listen to what the canons of Dort say. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called, for God hath most earnestly and truly declared in his word what will be acceptable to him, namely, that all who are called should comply with the invitation. He moreover seriously promises eternal life and rest to as many as shall come to him and believe on him. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord, thy compassion and thy love is so great that we are not able to find words to express the greatness of thy love. And Lord Jesus, we thank thee that thou hast given in thy word this parable unto us, that we might know, that we could see the love of God in Christ. And we cannot understand it. We cannot comprehend how thy love, O Lord, can go together with thy dignity, thy honor, thy righteousness. But give us, O Lord, that we see the calling which comes from this parable to all of us to leave the sin and to return to thee. O Lord, give us that we see thy love, which is so great, which we cannot and need not merit, but thou gavest it to everyone who is coming to thee as a penitent sinner with confession of sins. And Lord, give us to see our sins, for else we never will come back to thee. But we know, O Lord, from thy word, that we do not need to know our sins to change thy mind, for thou art loving and full of compassion. O Lord, give it to us, all of us, that we understand thy word, and that we see that thy love for human beings, for sinners, is the basis of thy gospel. Lord, we pray, be with us when we leave this building again and help us in the work of the coming days, and we pray, forgive everything in this service which was not perfect, and we ask for blessings for everything which was according to thy will. And bring us together coming Sunday once more, we pray. And hear our prayer and accept our thankfulness in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.